I am really glad you're here today as we jump into a brand new sermon series that will carry us through most of the fall down to Advent season. You know, most of us are familiar with letters. When I talk to younger people, I have to tell them what letters are. But most of us are. And I remember when I was a kid, there were very few things as exciting as receiving a letter in the mail addressed to me. It was a big deal. We've all received a lot of letters, and most letters can be pretty ordinary, right? Wouldn't you agree? In fact, most of the things that come to my mailbox end up in the trash because it's nothing that I'm interested in. A lot of them are ordinary. Some of them are maybe with a little more significance because you get a bill, you probably need to pay it. You maybe sometimes get unwanted mail, a letter from the city that says the weeds in your alley are so tall we can't find your lot line anymore, and you better take care of that. Or you get a letter from a collection agency if you haven't been able to pay those bills. Maybe you get a letter from the health department that says, congratulations, you've tested positive. Or you've been around somebody that didn't, you get to take the next 2 weeks off. That's not the letter you want to get. I get constant letters from these brokers who, for some reason, want to buy my house. I don't understand. I don't want to sell my house, but they want to buy it. And then you're always getting these letters from credit card companies that want to increase your portfolio. So all kinds of letters there that are really pretty ordinary. There are, though, letters that are extraordinary. And I bet all of you have some letters that you have kept. You treasure these letters. You protect these letters. Maybe they are old and yellowed with age, but they are so precious to you. Maybe they are the kind of letters that you want to read and reread. Maybe they're letters that you show off every chance that you get, or letters that you would frame and put on the wall. Maybe even you would donate to a museum at some time. Significant letters. And when you have a letter like that, there are probably two reasons why it's so special. One of the reasons is it probably came from an important person. Now, whether you agree with politics or not, if you got a letter this week from President Biden signed by him, you'd probably keep it because of who it came from and where it came from. If you got a letter from the CEO of a Fortune 500 company that wanted to buy one of your ideas, or an auditor who wants to certify that your company is sound and fiscally responsible, you'd keep that letter. I remember many years ago now, I got a letter from the chancellor of a large university wanting my son to come and check out their university and their engineering program. I still have that letter because I thought that was kind of a big deal. I thought maybe he was on the way to actually finally being financially self-supporting. So it was good. We keep those kinds of letters because they come from important or unique individuals. The second reason that a letter could be so special is because it comes with a special message. Maybe it's a letter from your mom or your dad. Maybe it's one of the last things you have from them because they're gone now. Maybe it is a letter from a husband or a wife. Perhaps it's a love letter that you've kept all these years. Maybe it's a letter from a child. Sometimes the sweetest letters are those that come from little kids that are just learning how to write, and it's just so special to have that from their own hand. Or maybe it's coming from a child who's about to launch into adulthood, and they are saying, thank you so much, Mom and Dad, for all the money that you spent on me and all the time that you gave me and all the money you're about to spend on my college. You can dream, can't you? A letter like that would be great to have. You would keep it, but it would be very special, right? Our new series is going to focus on just such a letter. It comes from the most important person, God, of course, by inspiration through a very important New Testament apostle and church planter named Paul, and it also contains a very, very special message. So special, in fact, that we're going to spend the next 12 weeks working our way through the first three chapters of that letter down to Advent season, and then we're going to come back in the spring and we'll tackle the last three chapters. We don't want to rush through this because there's so much there. So today, in what is probably going to feel more like a Sunday school lesson than a sermon, let me introduce you to the letter that we simply call Ephesians. Let me start by talking about why this letter is so special. I mean, why does it deserve its place in Scripture? Just six little chapters. You can read it really quickly. I encourage you during this time to read it often. It's a letter that can find a place in our hearts, certainly, but why is it worth half a year of our study? Well, I'm going to suggest three reasons today, and these are going to be the 3 points of my outline. So if you're needing to snooze a little bit, you can snooze through the first two and then wake up for the third, and it's almost time to go home, okay? So here's the 3 points, okay? Number one, it's special because it's the letter Paul always wanted to write. Secondly, it is special because of the circumstances of the people to whom it is written. And third, it is special because of the message and impact of the letter, right? Those three things really don't matter that much, but those are the 3 points of the outline, and you'll know where we're going now. That's your map, okay? Number one, let's jump right in. This is the letter that Paul always wanted to write. Paul wrote a lot of very important letters. We know many of them. We probably have no idea how many letters Paul wrote and how many letters of great significance that he wrote, but we'd be missing a lot of our New Testament, wouldn't we, if Paul hadn't been a prolific writer. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we'd be missing most of our New Testament church doctrine if Paul hadn't been a prolific writer. So it's important. Paul typically writes most of his letters on the offensive. He is kind of writing like a general, trying to encourage and guide his soldiers, the Christians in the churches where he has worked, and he is warning them about dangers and attacks. He is talking about things like legalists and false teachers, all the way to wolves in sheep's clothing, dangerous doctrines. His letters are very useful to us to identify the enemies of the true faith. Sometimes Paul would write defensively. I think we've studied some of those letters in recent years where Paul was defending himself, his right to be called an apostle, defending himself in the face of slander or criticism or doubt, defending perhaps the adequacy of Christ's work. You don't have to be a Jew and keep all of the Jewish laws in order to be right with God. He spent a lot of time on that one. But what would Paul have written if he didn't have any heresy to correct? If he didn't have fights in a church to referee? If he didn't have false teaching or false teachers to expose? What letter? I think he would have written Ephesians. Commentator Walter Liefeld says, Paul wrote to expand the horizons of his readers so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace and come to appreciate the very high goals that God has for his church. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, wants them to see something very special. He wants them to understand some ideas and concepts that will change their lives. And I believe understanding them will change ours as well. Scholars suggest that maybe this letter was written as a circular letter. It wasn't written just to the Ephesians. In fact, some of the manuscripts they have found, very old copies, have blank. And so the understanding is that this letter was meant to be passed around to different churches. That doesn't mean it any less significant to the church at Ephesus, but it makes it a very, very critically important letter. It has been passed around from church to church, right? And it has found itself in our own hands, even right here 2,000 years later. This letter, I hope that you're going to be able to see, is filled with grace. It points to grace. It motivates us to live graceful and grace-spilling over lives. When I was trying to come up with a title for the series, I almost called it Because of Grace, and that would have been a pretty good tagline. I chose a different one. We're going to receive in this letter a mountaintop view of some really critical ideas, what Christ has done for us and why. That's the first thing we're going to jump into, some pretty deep water and deep theology. I think hopefully what we're going to see in all of that is a great picture of who we are. And that indeed is the theme that we've settled on for this series. We are, and we're going to give you all kinds of different things that we are because we are in Christ. We have this identity that becomes us when we become followers of Jesus. And Paul is also going to tell us before we're done what we need to do because of what Christ did and who we are, all right? There are in this little book, as I've mentioned, some of the deepest and loftiest pieces of theology in Scripture. If you've ever tried to read Ephesians, you maybe got stuck in the first few paragraphs because there's a lot that is going on there. But included in Ephesians also some of the most simple and practical teaching that no one can miss. We're going to talk about all of it. It will help, I think, to connect some of the dots between the mysterious sovereignty of God, which we have looked at a lot in our study of Joseph, and the Lord of highest heaven, and how our little mundane lives lived down here slogging forward in the mud and muck of earth can actually be a part of God's plan, and that we can contribute to the accomplishment of his purpose. So that's a little bit, just a little bit about the letter. If you have a good study Bible, you can learn more about Ephesians than I've already forgotten. So check it out. Point number two. The second reason that this letter is very special is because of the people to whom Paul is writing. Paul doesn't address specific problems within a specific church's walls in this letter, but Paul is writing to a bunch of people who lived in a world where on the outside it was an incredibly violent world. He and the Ephesian Christians are living in a society that quite often proved to be lethal to Christians. So they're going to hear this a little bit differently. You only need to say one word to kind of point toward the kind of persecution that they were withstanding, Nero. No one topped Nero in his glee in persecuting Christians and the particular forms of cruelty that he came up with to do that. History says there was a great fire in Rome. It destroyed much of Rome. And historians also suggest that Nero probably set it to clear out some slums and to get some people evicted from places that he didn't want them. But he actually took the occasion of the fire, which drew incredible criticism, and he blamed the Christians for it. And so he managed to turn the whole society to a place of anger against Christians, and they began to try to extinguish them. There's a historian named Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. Here's what he writes about Nero and his tactics. First, he said, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested, rounded them up. Then, on the information he was able to withdraw from them, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical. These Christians were dressed in wild animal skins, and then they were torn to pieces by dogs and other wild animals. Sometimes they were crucified. Sometimes they were impaled and then painted with tar in order to be made into living torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for the daylight. Nero provided his gardens for such a spectacle, literally ringed his gardens with burning Christians on poles. He exhibited many displays also in the Circus Maximus. And then the historian adds one last line. He says, it was felt that these Christians were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than perhaps to the national interest. So he was so cruel that even the rest of the people who lived in the community felt like it was a little bit over the top. But most of Rome did join him in believing that Christians were criminals. They were subversive elements in society, and they were deserving of punishment. So it's a tough environment to live as a Christian there. So the Ephesian Christians, Paul knew they needed to stay sharp. They needed to always be ready to defend their faith, and they needed to be ready to die for it as well. I think that is something we in the Western world lack for now. What's the relevance today? Paul wants them to focus beyond mere survival. And I think that's a pretty good word for us in a world that is gripped by pandemic. We need to think beyond mere survival. He wants them to live, and he wants them to live distinctive Christian lives so that they can be lights in the darkest darkness and exemplify a healthy church even under the worst conditions. Now, if I had been living there, I think I'd be mostly focused on surviving. I'd probably be focused on hiding out and trying to stay out of the clutches of the authorities. But that's not at all what Paul seems to have in mind. Why wouldn't just surviving be enough to worry about? Well, Charles Swindoll says this to Paul: they needed to know that worshiping Christ and participating fully in his plan were not to be done in good times only. If they had to face the earthly terrors of crucifixion or being burned to death, they needed to believe that it was going to be worth it. They had to know, this is a really important line, they had to know the heavenly triumph that would result even from their earthly defeat. They had to know who they were. So that's one of the things you've got to think about in understanding these readers is the persecution. If that itself wasn't enough, the culture and the setting of this church in Ephesus, it was a place renowned for absolute and utter paganism. They would be faced as Christians with a task of being in a culture that had beliefs that were completely antithetical to their own. If you've studied ancient Rome, Ephesus was a city where there were a lot of, it was kind of a crossroad city, and there were a lot of still today standing archaeological artifacts that tell us a little bit about it. Probably the most significant building maybe in that part of the world was the temple of the goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and one of the features that would grab you when you saw it were the pillars that were all around it. There were 127 pillars. Every one of them were the gift of a foreign king. And it's said that they were all made of solid marble, and some of them were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. This temple, if you had come to Ephesus and you walked up and you saw it up on the hill, you couldn't miss it up on the hill, that was intended, you would be breathtaking. Wow. And that was the intent of that. Everything in Ephesus was about Artemis, this goddess. Even, and you probably should say, especially the economy. In Acts chapter 19, Paul runs into a silversmith there in Ephesus named Demetrius. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, probably more time in Ephesus than any other one of the churches where he was involved, 3 to 4 years perhaps, over a couple of different trips. Paul runs into this Demetrius. Demetrius is listening to Paul. Paul goes out in the public quarter. Paul is teaching against idolatry. And Paul declares, he declares, there is no power in a man-made God. If you made it, you know, you're more powerful than it is. Man-made gods are no gods at all. Demetrius heard that. He rounded up all the other silversmiths and artisans who made their living making little idols and selling them there. And he said, this Paul is going to cost us our living if he keeps teaching and preaching. And as he comes to the end of his impassioned speech, he says, this Paul, if we let him go on, he's going to discredit the name of the great goddess Artemis. Well, Paul was messing with people's idols. And if you mess with people's idols, you tend to get gored by them. When they heard this, as in Acts 19:28, the people were filled with rage. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into that assembly, the disciples would not let him. Probably a good thing, because Paul probably would have been killed at that point. From a Christian perspective, Ephesus, pagan Ephesus, is a hostile environment, to say the least. Paul knew it very, very well. He had experienced it personally, yet Paul, in this letter, is going to encourage the believers to do a whole lot more than just hang in there because life is tough. He is going to encourage them to walk, that is, to live openly according to their calling. And we'll delve into that when we get into the later chapters. But he's wanting them to know that because they have been bought by Jesus Christ and they are his followers, they do not need to live in fear. They need to trust God with their lives and even in death. All right, so there's the first 2 points. We've talked about the letter itself just a little bit and the writer. Secondly, we have talked about the circumstances of the recipients of the letter. Let's finish up by talking about 3, the message and the impact. Why should it matter to Christians then? Why should it matter to Christians now? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of corollaries here that I think kind of boil down what Paul is trying to accomplish in writing this letter, and I think they have a lot to say to us as Christians living in America as well, okay? So to Christians, to them and us, this is what Paul is trying to say. Here's the first of the two. We don't know what we have because we don't know who we are. Let that soak in just a little bit. Think how that might be true for a Christian. We don't know what we have because we don't know who we are. The second corollary is reflective of that one, okay? We don't know who we are because we don't know what we have. I think Paul is trying to express both of these ideas to them, because if those things are true, it's going to affect the way that you live. Several years ago, the LA Times reported a story of an elderly man and wife who were found dead in their apartment. Autopsies were performed, revealed both of them had died of severe malnutrition. They'd starved to death, although the investigators who were searching their dwelling found over $40,000 stored in paper sacks. Isn't that ironic? For many years back in the last century, a lady named Hetty Green was celebrated as America's greatest miser. Isn't that something you'd love to be famous for? Greatest miser. She died in 1916. I think that's about the same time my dad was born. She died in 1916, and she left an estate valued at $100 million. $100 million in 1916 was a lot of money. That's about what it cost to go to Walmart now and buy groceries, but it was a lot of money back then. And she was so miserly that it said that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. You think you're miserly. Some of you are, but not compared to her. Her son one time received a severe leg injury. She took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated. Serious stuff. And folklore says that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Skim milk's horrible. Don't you know that? But I'm not going to die for it, right? See, these people in these stories, they didn't know what they had. They didn't know what they had, and yet it defined who they were and how they lived and ultimately how they died. Letter to the Ephesians was written to just such people, I think, who might be tempted to live small, timid lives, hiding out because they are ignorant of or miserly toward their spiritual riches and resources in Christ. They don't know what they have, and so they don't know who they are. It's in their account already as believers, but they won't touch it. It's at their disposal, but they won't use it. Such believers are in danger, both then and now. They're at risk of suffering from spiritual malnutrition and immaturity because they won't take advantage of the great and endless supply of spiritual nourishment and resources that are already at their disposal. So let me say it another way. They have the light, but they live in the darkness. They have the key, but they sleep outdoors. They have a banquet, but they eat out of the dumpster. They are clothed in righteousness, but they live in rags. They're citizens of heaven, but they're mired in earth stuff. They are guaranteed hope, but they live hopeless, desperate lives. They are the sons and daughters of the King of the universe and everything else, yet they live like orphans. John MacArthur says this toward all Christians. He says, we need to know that God's heavenly bank has no limitations or restrictions. No Christian, therefore, has reason to be spiritually deprived, undernourished, or impoverished. In fact, he has no reason not to be completely healthy and immeasurably rich in the things of God. I love this part. The Lord's heavenly resources are more than adequate to cover all of our past debts, all of our present liabilities, and all of our future needs, and still not reduce the heavenly assets one bit. That is the marvel of God's gracious provision for his children, that there is no end to his providence. Well, we're going to read as we go into the text that telling these believers who they are and what they have, the words are going to tell the story. Paul will use the word riches 5 times. He will use the word grace 14 times. He's going to talk about glory 8 times. He's going to talk about fullness or being filled up 6 times. He's going to use the term in Christ 15 times. He will talk about our being heirs with Christ and that Jesus is our brother. And as he reminds us what is already in our accounts, I've made a list going through this little letter, and there are several things that are ours already. Our riches are all based on Christ, and that includes Christ's grace, his peace, his will, his kind intention toward us, his purpose, his glory, his calling, his inheritance, his power, his love, his workmanship, his spirit, his gifts, his sacrifice, his strength, and his armor. It's all there in this letter, and we're going to look at all of those riches. Paul acknowledges that a lot of what he's trying to say to them is wrapped up in a mystery. Paul loves that word. And Paul never gets tired of talking about the mystery. 21 times in Paul's writing, he talks about it. Generally speaking, when he's talking about the mystery, he is talking about God's working or outworking of grace and salvation. Specifically, he is talking in this case about God's forever intention of including the Gentiles into his chosen saved family. It's the mystery. And that kind of teaching would be so hard for a pagan to understand, but a lot of the people of God struggled to see it too. Above all, I think he wants them to fully understand their identity in Christ and how they got there. All right? All right, let's finish up with a third corollary I'll add to the first two that I gave you already. Okay? And this third corollary, it grows out of the first two. I'm going to review you on the first two, and then we'll look at the third one because it's a part of them. And I really think within this third corollary, we're going to find something that perhaps vexed the Ephesians, but I think it maybe points toward the great weakness of the American church. Okay? So hang on to your hats. Ready? Let me give you a little review. Okay? We don't know what we have because we don't know who we are. That's number one. Number two, we don't know who we are because we don't know what we have. And here's the third. We don't know what we have or who we are, therefore we don't know what to do. Let that soak in. We don't know who we are or what we have, therefore we don't know what to do. After Paul spends the first 3 chapters telling them who they are and what they have, he's going to point his letter toward telling them what to do, and it's going to get extremely practical and useful toward the end in terms of actually what you can do with it. This last year and a half or so, the COVID experience, have you learned anything from this? I think one reason God is allowing this to continue is because we're not done learning yet, and we haven't maybe gotten to the place where we are seeing it for what it is, and we may not understand the good and maybe all of the bad that can come with it. It can be certainly something that convicts us to be truer and stronger in our walk for Jesus. It could be something that might convict an unbeliever to get their act in gear and make the right decision before it's too late. Could be something that motivates all of us to understand how quickly life can change and how many things we can't control. So it can be very positive, and it can also be negative in some ways. But I think COVID has shown us, among many other things, that to a great extent in America, the church has become the building. Because 16, 18 months ago now, when all of a sudden we had to shut everything down, I think pastors all over this town, certainly pastors all over the world, had to grapple with the question, what is the church that doesn't show up in a building? What do we do with empty buildings? What do we do with all the people that used to fill up our buildings? And how do we do church? And what I mean is that we've become the building is it generally is true in the American culture where we're prosperous and life is pretty comfortable. It's about groups of people who gather in physical facilities in different geographical places, and then there are people within that church, leaders and staff, who provide a program that drives, that motivates that church. Nothing really wrong with that necessarily, but if all that the church is what goes on in the building with the Christians who are part of that church, then we have totally ripped the church out of the context that it was given to us in through Jesus Christ. And we have forgotten a lot of our mission. I hear Christians say quite often, when they think about the things that are going on around us and how complicated life is, and when we watch as things come down from Washington, as we watch the general condition of our culture, the darkness we seem to be marching, sprinting toward, the lack of biblical values and thumbing of our noses as a nation at the things that used to be our foundation, I hear Christians say, well, we know it's bad, but we just don't know what to do. We just don't know what to do. Well, I'll tell you, as our culture becomes more like Ephesus, we better figure it out. We better figure it out. It can happen to any church, whether it's the Ephesian church or this church or any church. It's possible for us to get spiritual amnesia. If we don't know who we are and what we have, we're not going to know what to do. And so we're going to do the wrong things, or we're going to do no things. And there are some symptoms as we finish this up that I can kind of give you and just ask if these are things that sound familiar. Okay, when we don't know who we are or what we have as a church, we will find ourselves stumbling and struggling. We will fight. We will divide. We will isolate. We will grow weak with our compromise on biblical truth. We will become ignorant or bored with Scripture. If we don't know who we are or what we have, we will lose our salt and light, our influence on the world. We will lose our witness and the right that we have to it. We will lose our voice and our hope. We will crumble under fire. If we don't know who we are or what we have, we will increasingly, as the church, resemble the world. We will purr in comfort instead of roaring in conquest. We will chameleon into our culture, conforming instead of reforming. We will become unable to put a dent in the darkness as it swallows us, and we will become soft and satisfied and self-focused and self-absorbed. If the shoe fits, right? This is a special letter written to a very special church at Ephesus, which is a long way away from here, but maybe not so far. And as we dig into this letter, I pray that it will show us and it will remind us who we are and what we have and what to do with it. And as we start our first segment of this series, we're going to talk about one of the ways that we are reminded of those things. And we're going to talk about what it means that we are redeemed. So that wants me to ask a question. Are you? Are you redeemed? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, nod your head vigorously. Okay? You are redeemed. Maybe you have amnesia about that because you've been a Christian for so long. You don't know what it means. Or maybe you're here today or you're watching online today and maybe you've never called out to Jesus. Maybe you've never asked to be given forgiveness and a new name and a new identity. And it would be the best thing that could happen today if you would come down after we're done here and talk to me about that, or call us on the phone or email us or contact us on the web, whatever, because we'd love to tell you how to do that. All right? It's going to be a great series. We're going to learn a lot together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for redeeming us. Even though we have to question our worthiness, we have to question why you would even want us a lot of the time. But Father, we know that we have been purchased by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that that makes us priceless from your perspective. Father, I pray that we as a church, Washington Avenue Christian Church, we would not be afflicted with this spiritual amnesia. And that we would learn alongside the church at Ephesus who we are and what we have and then what to do with it. I pray, Father, you would forgive us for the missteps that we make, for the ways that too often we simply resemble the world in which we live and we become more like chameleons. than your intent. Father, I pray that we will find ourselves living the lives that you want us to live and changing, even with our last breaths, the way that the culture around us knows and thinks about you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray this prayer. Amen.
Hey, church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.